I have a great burden in my heart to see the moving and working of God in our land. I don't think anyone has to be informed that we're in desperate need in America. You can lay the blame wherever you want to lay it. Most people think it's easiest to blame some political party or some political regime for all the problems we have. That's not my conclusion. My conclusion is what God's Word says, that judgment must begin at the house of God. We have all we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt about that. A visitor to America more than a century ago came to the conclusion when he got back and gave his report that America is a nation with a church for a heart. And he says when that ceases to happen, it won't be the America that I found when I was there. Joseph Stalin said, if you want to destroy America, you have to destroy its spiritual foundation. You have to destroy its patriotic spirit. And you have to destroy its ideas about decency and morality. Those were Stalin's conclusions. I don't know how he came to such conclusions, but I think his conclusions were right. And when you're thinking about our country, we know there's a difference between political parties in our country. You may be disappointed with political parties, but still love the country. And all of us need to conclude that we love our country, that we thank God for America, and we'll do all we can to encourage people to give their best effort to make this country all it ought to be under God. I want you to pray for me. I want to say some things to you that I would say to the church I pastor. I don't always do that because I don't have the liberty to do it. But you look enough like the folks I left in Tennessee. You don't talk exactly like them, but I was going to say to the pastor's grandchildren when I saw them, they need to make a trip to Tennessee from time to time so they'll remember how they're supposed to talk. How many of you came from that part of the world? Would you raise your hands? Well, I was born in Alabama, but I got to Tennessee as quickly as I possibly could. And I love being there. My wife grew up there. That's why she has one leg shorter than the other from walking on those ridges all of her life, you know, when she walks. We've been married 54 years. I've been going on preaching 55 years. And so there's no sense in me trying to change now. I'm trying to obey the Lord. I wish you'd pray for me. Would you pray for me? Everyone here can smile, is that correct? Let's try it once. When I first started out as a teenager, 18 years old, I said to my wife, when I'm preaching, I want you to smile. She said, what if you say something very difficult? I said, just keep on smiling. Because if someone in the congregation doesn't like what I'm saying, I need to look away from all of them and look to you and know you're still smiling. I can keep going. And she's made a great companion doing that and 1,000 other things all these years. Well, let's pray together and we'll try to begin. Our Father, we give Thee praise and glory for the privilege to be here. And we ask for the supernatural work to be done that we cannot do. By the moving and working of Your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and help us to respond accordingly. Help me to be a blessing to this pastor and these precious people. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the New Testament book of Ephesians, if you have your Bible open in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in just a moment with verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. I want to speak to you on the miracle of the local church. I'd like you to write that down. Or, like most men, let your wife do the writing for you. have her write it down, would you please? The miracle of the local church. If someone came to me, and I don't know everything, of course, but if someone came to me and said, what can we do about the shape we're in this country? What can we do to right the things that are wrong? What can we do? I would answer quickly, specifically, certainly, earnestly, urgency would be in my answer. Get pastors and churches to get right, and everything else can be made right. But if we jump over that and try to make everything else right without getting pastors and churches right, we're not going to get what we need. The idea that most people have is off base because it's not the emphasis God gives. We need to make the emphasis where God makes the emphasis. And I'm not a know-it-all, but I do know the Lord and I know the Bible. I'm trying to know it better. I'm trying to know Him better. And I'd like to help you. And so instead of running around the country acting like people who are puzzled with no answer, you have the answer. You are the answer. The fact that you're here today and a part of this local church means that God wants to use you as a part of the answer. Don't miss that. Don't neglect it. May God open our understanding. That's what only the Lord Jesus can do, but He can open our understanding. I'm not a miracle worker. He is. And we're trusting Him to do things that only He can do. May God guide us and help us. Will you follow along, please, as I read from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Now He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark this expression just to emphasize this one thing, because it is what God has commanded us to do and be the commission that we have all of us to fulfill. If you'll mark it in your Bible, the Bible says in the 15th verse, speaking the truth in love. The Lord Jesus taught us that no one can be free without the truth. What we have the great need of in this country is the truth, not knowledge, but the truth. People must have the truth. And the Lord has placed every local assembly of baptized believers right smack dab in the middle of people somewhere on this planet Earth as a church has been planted and is serving Christ to provide the truth. As a matter of fact, the Lord says that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Think of that. Can you imagine being the pillar and ground of the truth? Every person who ever attends a church, if where they're meeting says that they're a church, should have every expectation of coming inside the building and finding when he or she hears someone speaking to hear the truth. That's what God's Word teaches. And no one else on earth, oh, we want people to be truth tellers and truth helpers and fellow helpers of the truth. As a matter of fact, we can't stand them when they're not that way. And some people, we're trying to pick to pieces because we recognize they don't know what the truth is. We want everyone to be truthful and say what is right. But we have come to the place in this country and around the world where people are calling what is bad, good, what's good, bad, what's dark, light, what's light, darkness. And there's such confusion. But there's one place where everyone should have every legitimate expectation to hear the truth. And that's in the local church. And I want us to dwell on this thought for just a moment, on the miracle of the local church. The miracle of the local church. When I say miracle, I mean miracle. I mean something supernatural that only God can do. Something that can't be produced by men or women or young people. It can't be advertised. It can't be worked on in some way. The world works on things and it just happens. It can't be placed into an equation. It's something that God and God alone can do. And I want to talk about the miracle of the local church. The miracle. And I'd like you to write a few things down because people like me shouldn't be preaching to be heard. That's ridiculous. People like me should be preaching to be repeated. And people like you should not be listening to hear. You should be listening to repeat something. Because God forbid, if we ever really heard what could help this country, and it was truthful, then we ought to do all we can to propagate it and get it to everybody else, right? So let's preach and teach God's word to be repeated. I think what we'll do is have a quiz when we're finished here. I'm watching the clock. I'm trying to remember what time the pastor said to be finished. And I can remember, but I can't see the clock. So I need a man like a man in our church who times me. And when I'm finished, he goes like this. Now, if too many of you are doing it at the same time, I'm going to get the wrong idea. But let's try to collectively work on these things. The miracle of the local church. It is miraculous first in its foundation. It can't be something just produced by human effort. Remember when the Lord Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now there's two Caesareas in that land of the Bible. There's a Caesarea Maritime by the sea. There's a Caesarea Philippi in Upper Galilee near Banias and the water coming out of the rocks there. And that's where the Lord Jesus was with his disciples. When the question was given, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, they'd been listening to people talk about that. And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist." No wonder when they heard the thunder forth of preaching like Jesus did, they said, "This has got to be John the Baptist." "Some say you're Elijah." When they saw his miracles, they thought no one could do this except the prophet Elijah. He's a prophet Elijah. And then when they saw his weeping and tears, his compassion for people, they said, "Some say that you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet." But the Lord Jesus said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter stepped forth and answered for the whole group and said, "Thou art the Christ." That's a title. That's a title. Like if you call somebody a king or you call somebody by a title. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah." Every promise in the Bible about the Son of God coming into the world, you fulfill. You're that person. You're the Christ. And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, son of Jonas. Blessed art thou." Notice carefully what he said. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which art in heaven, revealed it unto thee." That revelation was miraculous. It wasn't just a natural thing that you summarize who a person is or who the Lord Jesus happened to be. It was God the Holy Spirit who revealed that to Peter. That's what the word means. It's the revelation God gave you. We learn from that salvation is not just a decision. Oh, it's a decision. There's no Christian in the world who did not yield his own volition to Christ, because God doesn't force himself upon you. When you came to the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you yielded your will. You asked God to forgive your sin. You recognized that you're a sinner and Christ paid your sin debt, right? And that he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That happened, certainly. That happened. And you were born of God's Spirit. And the Lord Jesus came to live in you. And God revealed himself to you. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Then he said, upon this rock. Now he was standing at a great rock outcropping, and Peter's name, of course, meant rock, or maybe you say little rock. And Jesus is the true rock. You may have some Catholic friends who believe that when Jesus said that, he was talking about the church being built on Peter, but that's not what he said. If you study the scripture, he's saying the church is built on me, Christ, the solid rock. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's quite a declaration, isn't it? No matter how hard the devil tries to destroy it, God keeps it going. "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell." That talks about the offensive, aggressive, advancing work that the church should be doing. "Shall not prevail against it." So we understand that the foundation of the church is miraculous. It's miraculous because it was founded by the Lord Jesus. It was founded by Christ and his disciples. I remember the first time I went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. If you've heard the name of Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, I went to his tabernacle building. And I said to Peter Masters, the pastor there for now 50 years, I said to Peter Masters, this has been went back a while, I said, "I'd like to see anything here that was here when Spurgeon was here." I was just making myself a nuisance, almost like I was worshiping Spurgeon. I said, let me see anything that was here when Charles Spurgeon was here. And after I repeated that two or three times, I said, "Please, would you take the time just to show me anything that was here when he was here? He spent 37 and a half years here and built the greatest church in the English-speaking world." Finally, I guess they had enough of me, and they said, "Well, we'll tell you what was here when he was here. Our doctrine." They taught me a great lesson. They haven't changed the teaching. The same Bible, the same doctrine he was teaching is what they're teaching today. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. But the church started with Christ and his disciples and was empowered at Pentecost. An amazing thing happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came to indwell believers forever. See, that's what we're missing. All of us, we're missing that. We need to dwell on it long enough to think upon it, to meditate upon it, till we understand the miracle of the local church. Would you take your Bible and turn with me, please, back to the gospel according to John? When the Lord Jesus was on earth before he went to the cross, he spent quite a time, an amount of time, teaching his disciples about certain things. As a matter of fact, when you read the gospel according to John, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17, that all took place at one setting. So if you're sitting down and reading these teachings of the Lord Jesus, and you start in chapter 13, and you read chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, that's all at one time. Now he's going to leave. He's going away. They're not going to see him anymore, not in this bodily form. As a matter of fact, he taught them in the gospel record given to us in the gospel according to Luke that he was straitened in his body. What do you mean by that? He was confined. If they wanted to be with him, they had to be with him physically. He was straitened in his body. But something was about to happen, and he wanted them to understand. And so he's teaching them about God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent. When we speak of God the Father, we speak of God. When we speak of God the Son, we speak of God. When we speak of God the Holy Spirit, we speak of God. They're co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent. One never existed without the other. One is not higher in the Godhead than the other. Not more important. They have function. The only God we'll ever see is God the Son. The only God we'll ever know is God the Father. The only God we'll ever feel is God the Holy Spirit. But we believe in the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is teaching them. Now he's going to leave them. They won't see him. He's going to the cross. He's going to bleed and die. He's going to be buried and rise from the dead and spend 40 days with them to give evidence of his resurrection. Then he's going to ascend to heaven. He's going to leave them. And your salvation and my salvation and the work of God depends on them continuing. So he's bearing down on them. And when he does, listen to what he says. In John chapter 14, you have your Bible open there? In John chapter 14, the Bible says in verse 13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." Then he said in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "That he may abide with you forever." He's never going to leave you. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth," would you mark this, "with you, and shall be in you." Now think about that. With you and in you. With you and in you. We know that Christ became a man without ceasing to be God. One of his disciples even said one day, "Show us the Father." And he said, "Oh, have I spent so long time with you and you've seen me and known me, but you don't know the Father?" He is co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit. Now he says, God is going to be with you and in you. That means, beloved, in this church, if you're a believer, how many believers, would you raise your hand? You've trusted Christ as Savior. That's a settled thing. He lives in your heart. Then he lives with you and in you. God is in you. No doubt about it. Think of that. Look, please, in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And the Bible says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient." Would you mark that word, expedient? Expedient. Would you mark it? Let's say it together. Expedient. If I said to you, "It's expedient for you," I would say to you, "It's in your best interest for me to do this." Christ said, "I know you're brokenhearted about me going to the cross to bleed and die. I know you're brokenhearted because I'm going to leave you. But believe me, it's in your best interest that I go away." He says, "It's expedient." May I say it? "It's in your best interest that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And then he went on to say what he's going to be doing in the world. The Holy Spirit's going to be working, reproving, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But expedient, I want you to get that. Because if Christ was going to go with you when he was on this earth in bodily form, bound in his body, robed in flesh, incarnate, the word means robed in flesh, then you'd have to go with him and he'd have to go with you. When he was with his disciples on the other side of Jordan, when he was with his disciples in Upper Galilee, they had to be with him. But now he's going to announce to them, and really he could say this to you and to me, "You're going to go south and I'm going with you. You're going north, I'm going with you. You're going west, I'm going with you. You're going east, I'm going with you." He could specifically mention some place. He even said, "Into all the world, and I'm going with you." He established his church miraculously so that he's with us. He's with us. It's miraculous, this church, in its foundation. Never forget that. Miraculous in its foundation. Then I want you to write a second thing down, would you please? It's miraculous in its function. You're doing what no one else is doing. Now, somebody may make a good stab at trying to help people to do right things, but they haven't been commissioned to do what you're doing. They have been given the function to do what you've been given the function to do. You've been given a function that no one else on earth has been given. You may belong to a nice club of some kind. You may belong to Kiwanis, and you may belong to some sort of a club, and you're helping people maybe be better speakers, Rotary Club, or you may be helping people with eyesight problems or whatever, but no one on earth has been given to do what you have been given to do as a local church. No one. Like your function. On our way back to Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to look with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, the Bible says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead. Can you imagine? Dead. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course," chapter 2, verse 2, "of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." We're living in the middle of an unholy world. Matter of fact, he wrote the church in Philippi and said that we ought to be the word of life and truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Don't let it shock you that that's where you're living. They haven't had what you had. But they neither have your commission. You have a commission. You know, I say this with a burden in my heart, and I say this to myself as well as to you. If the church ever wakes up, if it ever wakes up to what God's given it to do, the world will be changed. People in it. Things will happen that we've been praying will happen. But the church has to be awakened first. I'm sorry. That means you have to be awakened. Christ, the hope of glory, lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've been born again. Christ dwells in you. Let me continue before I get sidetracked here. Verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh." That's why we ought to be patient with sinners, because we were once just like them, if not worse. "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's who we were. But something miraculous has happened. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That means because Christ lives in you. And remember, the Lord says he's in you and you're in him. When you ask God to forgive your sin and by faith trusted Christ as your Savior, he came to live in you, but you were placed in his body. The Bible says baptized by his spirit in the body of Christ. Some will follow the Lord in believer's baptism from time to time, and you'll see that. And they stand in the water crosses their body like the cross where Jesus died. They're buried beneath the water, identifying with Christ in his death. They're raised up out of the water as Christ was raised from the dead, alive forevermore. And so it pictures our death with him, our burial with him, and the new life we have in him. But did you know, before anybody comes and publicly testifies that he or she is identified with Christ and we see them baptized in water, the spiritual baptism has already happened. When you ask God to forgive your sin and by faith trust Christ as your Savior, you're baptized into the body of Christ. You become a part of his body. That's miraculous. You can't do that. God does that with you. What do you think is going to happen when the trumpet sounds? We're called to be with the Lord. What do you think is going to happen? His body, his bride, is going to be called to be with him. And if you're a part of that, it's glorious, isn't it? It's wonderful, isn't it? And the Bible says in verse 7, "Then the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now I'm going to continue to read with verse 11, but I want to take you over to Ephesians chapter 4 again. You see, I spend my life preaching to people, not only in our church, but from time to time I'll go and preach to preachers and say, let's get stirred up and do something for God, you know. Yeah. And, you know, it's like a preaching contest sometimes. 8 or 10 of us, we just wound up about something. But the truth of the matter is, it's the local church that has to be awakened to be the miracle God has designed it to be. So I made up my mind, I'm not going to run all over the earth trying to motivate people who won't wake up. They need to wake up and just do what God's given them to do. Now, I promise you, if I have the time, I'm coming back. But listen, in Ephesians chapter 4, let's go down to the 12th verse. Pastors have been given. And then it says, for, would you mark the little word for? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Would you mark those three fours? Four, four, four. So we are for the perfecting of the saints. That's the maturing of the saints. May I ask you a personal question? This is not about your banking or your body. But may I ask you a personal question, just from me to you right now. Are you growing as a Christian? Are you truly growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? If you're not, why have you gotten satisfied the way you are? God's designed your life as a Christian that each one of us can grow and perfect and mature in the Lord. Are you growing? Hunger and thirst, because it's about knowing Him and growing in Him. Then, though, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Are you working in the ministry? The reason we're maturing is to do His work in this world. Who's going to do His work? You're His arms, you're His legs, you're His mind, you're His eyes. Can you imagine that Jesus is depending on you to do His work in this world? He's depending on this miraculous local church to do His work, not our work, His work in this world. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ. I say to you that our function is miraculous. We've reached the time in church and church growth that we think the only church that's important is some large church, some mega church. How? Excuse the word. This is a legitimate word. I'm not cursing. How asinine. Let's read on. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. The only one measurement God uses in a church. Only one. Not many yardsticks He uses. There's not some sort of tool He comes and says, I'm going to measure this beacon. No. There's only one measure. It has nothing to do with size. It has everything to do with sort. He measures us in the likeness of Jesus. He goes into these meetings and finds whether or not we are behaving like Christ. Because our function is miraculous. The world needs Christ. More than ever, the world needs Christ. And they're going to find Him here. what the function of the church is miraculous. You know, it's the only place in town where you can find some poor, undeserving, lost, hell-bound, mixed-up, crazy sinner and bring him or bring her and get their life straightened out. You can find your son or daughter that's wavered, that hadn't turned out the way you thought they should have, and bring them around God's people, and something miraculous happened. You can discover that your family is off the chart. Something's got to happen around here. And get them with God's people in a local church, and the Lord changes people's lives. You can find somebody like me growing up in a gambler's home with no idea about what life should be, and then get around God's people. I remember being invited into homes where there were Christian people who prayed before meals and behaved like people I'd never been around, because the function of the local church is miraculous. Don't forget that. Just don't forget it. Because you'll be wringing your hands, acting like somebody who doesn't know, when you are in the know, if you just act on what God's already given you. For, the Bible says. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. And the measure, we're going to measure. It may be a church like Greenback, Tennessee, where I pastor in a village, a farming village of 350 people. Today, in the idea people have today, that was a nothing church, you know. Meaningless, because it wasn't big and far-reaching in some metropolitan area. But in the eyes of Jesus Christ, it was all it could be in Him. You see, that brings the value and importance of every church to view, not just some mega church. I hate the idea of mega churches. I really do. I think that's an abomination to God. If you know somebody in one of them, just tell them I said so. I really do. You know why? Because they think the only time they really got it is when you're in something like what they've got. What about the people who are faithfully serving God in a small town of 1,000 people and they'll never have any more, and they're faithfully serving Jesus Christ? I want to tell you something. The church is miraculous in its function. No matter where it is the body of Christ on earth doing something for people that no one else is commissioned to do. I must tell you this. The church is also miraculous in its framework. You say, where'd you get that? From the Bible. I got this from the Bible. The Bible says here, and I'm going to go backward here, the Bible says here in verse 14 that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby we lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, there it is, may grow into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And then back to chapter 2, where I stopped. I said in its framework, what do we got here? Look at verse 11 in chapter 2. Whereby remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Let's go on, verse 14. For he who is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain, of two, look please, one new man, so making peace. The end of verse 15, would you mark that? You're not a Jew, you're not a Gentile. Since Pentecost and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our bodies forever, God has made you something brand new. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In your body lives God. It is the life of God living in your soul. And he's framed you together. This one new man, I love this expression, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access. Right where you're sitting right now, this moment, listen, look here. You can talk to the God who made the world. You can take your burden to the Lord and leave it there right where you are this second. Accessed by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, here it is, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. May I read the 22nd verse while you look at me? In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through his Spirit. People need to find God. This local church is a habitation. The Bible says in the words, a habitation of God. And he says, you're framed, you're put together that way. It's like the master builder, the Lord, framed you that way and put you together that way. This pillar and ground of the truth. Do you know what you have here? You have a habitation of God here. God doesn't be limited. He's not limited this building. But he's limited himself to your soul. He lives in you. He lives in you. The word framed is also used in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We have no trouble believing that God framed the worlds. God also framed the church. He framed it and made it the habitation of God. Jesus Christ came to earth without ceasing to be a man, ceasing to be God. He became a man without ceasing to be God. He lived and died. He ascended to heaven. Now the Spirit of God has come to indwell your life and mine. And now he lives on earth in your body. And he's established the local church. He's established the church to be the habitation. Beloved, if you could just get people to God, if you could just awake to the fact of what God has given you in this place, and if all of this country, we could get churches to wake up to see all they have in the Lord, we'd have the revival that we've been praying for and seeking God for. The miraculous local church.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.